It's hard for me to believe that 6 weeks from today is the first day of unleavened bread. And I will assure you that that's true. I double-checked. I counted twice this morning to make sure that I had that right. Because it just seemed like it wasn't possible that it could be just 6 weeks. But it's true. That means the Passover now is less than 6 weeks away, as Mr. Dean mentioned. And we think about that. And I just remember coming back from the feast just a couple weeks ago. But it shows you how fast time goes, especially for all of us who have graying heads. Times tend to fly by, don't they? Time marches on. And as we approach another season of observing God's holy days, we know that as this first season approaches, that there are things that we do. You know, in my case, I have participated in the Passover over 40 times. Actually, this coming year will be my 44th time that I will have taken the Passover. And so when I think about that, in those terms, looking at my own life, reviewing how I grew up in the church and things I've learned over the years, you know, I always ask myself and I consider, looking back, how have I changed? Have I changed? What changes can I talk about or think through or identify that have occurred over the last 40 plus years? Where have I grown? What are the areas that I still struggle with? Now, these are all personal questions that we no doubt ask ourselves. We don't have to share necessarily among ourselves the things that we struggle with, although sometimes it's helpful. But it's usually around this particular time, maybe a little bit earlier, sometimes later, that we talk about looking and examining our spiritual growth. Getting ready to take the Passover. Paul instructed us that we're to examine ourselves. We know that. And so as we approach this new Holy Day season that begins with the Passover, we should ask ourselves, how have I grown? Can I tell that I've grown since last year? How would God judge me in terms of my growth over this past year? Would He see any maturity, spiritually speaking? Would I have grown in certain areas that maybe I've been weak in? How would God judge me up to this point in my life? You know, a lot of times we like to compare ourselves with one another, don't we? And I'm not suggesting we do that. That's the natural man. That's the carnal man. He wants to compare himself to one another. But our real comparison is to God's standard. And what does God think about us? How does He view us? If you would turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin there this afternoon. Philippians chapter 2. A very section of scripture that we're all very familiar with. But in Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ," in other words, if we can draw any encouragement, knowing that we have a relationship with Christ, that's what Paul is saying. "If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, there is a lot that Paul gives us in this particular verse. And it's that fellowship of one mind, fellowship of one spirit. But he goes on in verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," going back to the sermonette topic of humility, says, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You know, God is giving us insight into how He thinks. Paul was inspired to write this and to address this to the Philippians. And this same theme is found throughout all of Paul's writings. Being humble with each other, putting each other's interests before our own. But then he goes on in verse 5, He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. We all probably have that as a memory scripture. We can all probably quote that at any time. So as we prepare for the upcoming Holy Day season, one of the things that we should all consider and that we should reflect on is, how does God think? And do I think the same way that God thinks? I don't know if we know the answer to that. I hope we're all growing in that regard. And I hope that we all, as we look at our lives and as we examine ourselves, are we thinking like God thinks? Or do we still think with the pulls of the natural man? We are flesh. We are human. And in some respects, that is an excuse, a valid excuse. We're not perfect. But as we grow spiritually, and as we've been in the church for years, as God's Spirit has had an opportunity to work with us, how are we putting on the mind of God? Are we putting on the mind of God? How is it reflected in how we live, how we think, the decisions that we make, the relationships that we have? You know, God describes a lot about Himself through His statutes, through His law, and it's throughout the Bible. And so how do we pick up on that? How do we know what is on God's mind? He tells us for the most part, but how are we at adapting how God thinks? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another section of Scripture. We all know we can memorize this. We have it memorized, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 28. Paul writes here, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And he's referring to the Passover service, the Passover ceremony. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, in one sense, none of us are worthy to take the Passover. It's not my point today to go through some of those concepts. But the point that Paul was making here, and he again was addressing a problem at the church in Corinth. In fact, both letters to the Corinthian church deals with problems to a degree. A lot of what Paul wrote had to address issues that they were struggling with or weaknesses that they had. But one of the things that he points out here in verse 29 is that they were eating and drinking without concerning or thinking about or considering the Lord's body. In other words, they were not giving proper consideration of where God fit in their lives. Was God important to them? Were they trying to adapt and to take on the character and the mind of God? And we'll see this a little bit later as we go through a couple more scriptures. Verse 30. He goes on, because they weren't discerning the Lord's body. In verse 30 he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Oh, many would die. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves. Big key point right here that Paul brings out. If we would judge ourselves. And what do we use to judge ourselves with? The Word of God, the mind of God. But he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, we would not have to have someone judge us. Maybe specifically, we would not have to have God to judge us. Again, I know in the context I'm talking about this afternoon, none of us are perfect. But part of the process that we go through is in meditation, in prayer, and in thought and fasting, we ask God to help us judge ourselves. That we ask God to help us show where we are not in alignment with Him. And this is something that I think we will always go to God with. Because living in the world that we live in today, we are pulled in so many different directions. And there are so many things that causes us to maybe compromise, maybe to grow weary in. Hopefully none of us are having any of those issues. But again, Paul's encouraging all of us here, as he was encouraging those at Corinth, to judge ourselves, to look at ourselves in the light of God's standards, of how God thinks. And he goes on in verse 32, he says, "But when we are judged," in other words, if we don't judge ourselves, we don't change. He says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." In other words, God doesn't want any of us to perish. Actually, he says he wants no one to perish. And when all of mankind comes to the truth, it is God's will that none perish, but that all will accept him, and all will be willingly submissive to him, his way of thinking, and the conduct that he lays out for all of us through his word. So Paul was showing through the writings here that this particular group of Christians, they had some problems spiritually. Probably every church has some problems in that sense, but certainly they had some problems. Their conduct was off, as we just looked at in verse 28 and 29. And they were not living based upon godly standards. They were having some issues. And so Paul, through God's inspiration, addressed some of those. In Psalms chapter 26, verse 2, I'm just going to quote this. Psalms 26, verse 2, David in a prayer says, "Examine me, O Eternal, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." You know, David wanted God to show him where he was weak, where he needed to change. So the Bible has a lot to say about putting on the mind of God. And so as we go through the message this afternoon, we're going to see that our thoughts and our ways have to be in unity with God. That our thoughts have to be reflective of how God thinks. Our lives, our relationships are to reflect God's mind and how God thinks. And so let's consider as we go through the sermon this afternoon this concept, and certainly as we examine ourselves leading up to the Passover. Now there are a number of scriptures in the Bible, a number of places I should say in the Bible, where God expresses what he expects of us. And I'm going to address just two of those this afternoon. The first one is found over in Deuteronomy. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because God reveals to us through his word what it takes to be able to think like him and to have his mind dwelling in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. So here's one of those places where God tells us what he expects of us, what he requires of us. It's found in Deuteronomy 10, and as a reminder, this book was given to the Israelites just days, maybe a half a dozen weeks before they were going to go into the promised land. So God was preparing them to inherit the promised land, the physical land, and he was giving them instruction to be able to do so. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and let's begin here in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, beginning here in verse 12. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So he asks the question, and then he gives the answer here. He says, "But to fear the Eternal your God." You know, now this word, the Hebrew word translated fear, is not to be afraid. Certainly that's one of the meanings of that word. But that word also implies a deep awe and a deep admiration and appreciation for God. And so we see here as God is telling to Israel what he requires of them, it's for each and every person to have a deep appreciation and respect, an awe for who God is and what God is doing. In other words, he was to be number one in their lives at all times. The message is the same for us, that God is to be number one in our lives all the time. Not just 5 days a week, not just 23 hours a day, but all the time. Then he goes on to say, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So here again, another emphasis that God's to be number one. He has that position, number one in our lives. In other words, what he's telling ancient Israel, same as he would tell us today, is that the most important allegiance that we have in our lives is to him. The relationship between God and us. That is the most important allegiance. And that's what he was trying to get across to the Israelites. And they certainly failed miserably in that regard. But that message is true for God's people today. But going on in verse 13, he says, "And to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command to you today for your good." So in other words, these teach us how God thinks. The statutes, the commandments, they are for our benefit. Now dropping down to verse 14. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." So God chose one nation to work with, the nation of Israel. He actually chose one man, Abraham. And through Abraham, God raised up the nation of Israel. But God was going to choose one nation, as he says here. And he was going to reveal himself to that nation. And he was going to give that nation a way of life that they were to follow. And if they did, they would be blessed within themselves. They would also be a blessing to other nations. And we know that God says that he loves the whole world. So there was no preference in that sense, choosing one nation over another. It's just that God decided he was going to work with Israel. He's going to work with them first. And much like he does today, he works with his church first, those that he calls out today. But all are going to have an opportunity. All are going to have the ability to learn, to grow, and to have, and to take on the mind of Christ and the mind of God. All of mankind is going to have their opportunity in their time. But here he tells them that he chose them to build in them a very special people. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, Therefore, because I've chosen you and I'm working with you, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You know, that's one of those characteristics of Israel, isn't it? We all have a stiff neck. And we exhibit that from time to time, don't we? It's a trait, it's a national trait that we have, and I guess in many respects most humans have that proclivity. But God is trying to get to their heart of the matter. Now, he didn't give them his Holy Spirit, and so they failed miserably in that sense. But moving on to verse 17, he says, "For the Eternal your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Now again, God was revealing a little bit about himself, how he thinks. Verse 18, "He administers justice," and that word justice is from the Hebrew word mishpah. Remember that. We'll come back to that a little bit later in the message. Mishpah is M-I-S-H-P-A-T. We'll come back and look at that word in a little bit greater detail. "But he administers justice," or mishpah, "for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Verse 19. Now, these are all the things that God told Israel that were required of them. He says, "Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, there were other passages in the Bible that God told Israel how to take care of the stranger. That as a nation, they were to provide for them. There were certain rules that they could not participate in certain types of rituals. But by and large, the nation of Israel was to take care of them, to provide for them. And their laws and statutes that were used to govern Israel were to be used to govern the stranger as well. So there was no separate laws for the stranger, no separate rules or established procedures. They were to be treated equally with the Israelites. Going on in verse 20, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God." Again, here's that emphasis that God is to be first in their lives. "You shall serve him, and you shall hold fast to him, and take oaths in his name." Now, today we don't typically take an oath, do we? We took an oath, for those of us who are baptized, we took an oath at baptism. For those of us who are married, we took an oath when we were married. But for the most part, that's where it begins and ends for God's people. We are not a people that go around and make oaths to God or to others. But what this is really talking about here is this is a form of instruction that they were to use to administer agreements, to administer decisions and rulings based upon God's law. So everything that the Israelites, that God instructed them in, they were to go back to God's law as it related to decisions, rulings, pronouncements, anything that was required under their judicial system or civil system. They were to use godly wisdom and godly in God's laws. They were to have God's mind at work as they made these judicial rulings. And so it was important to God that they would conduct themselves based on what God revealed to them through his statutes, through his laws, and through the understanding that he gave them. In other words, they were to think like God, conduct themselves like God. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. In this particular chapter, it's a setting, more of a millennial setting. But there are a couple of things here that I want to bring out as we get into the message this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 55. Let's begin in verse 1. I'm going to read from the NIV. In Isaiah chapter 55, beginning here in verse 1. It says, "Come all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat." So this was a time that was to be prophesied in the future, probably looking to the kingdom of God in that sense. Going on, he says, "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." We can't do that today, can we? It's hard to buy physical food anywhere without spending wages for that. And we'll see here in a moment that God's talking about something besides physical food. He goes on in verse 2, he says, "Why spend money on what is not bread?" Now we're told that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And so he asks them here, why are you spending money on what's not bread? Why are you spending your labor or your wages on things that do not satisfy? He says, "Listen to me, eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fares." So, what God is referring to here is that we as God's people, and all people eventually will come to this understanding, that there are things that we obtain from God, through God, that are necessary spiritually for our quality of life. You know, God's giving here an analogy that all of us can understand, an analogy that deals with food. We understand wages and commerce. We understand buying and saving, spending money. And we all like food, don't we? We all enjoy food. We all enjoy a meal or a feast with one another. And we oftentimes will go out and eat with one another. And we'll have food that we are satisfied by. You know, last night I had, not to disclose too many personal things, I had lamb chops and some vegetables. We don't have that very often. But it was a lovely meal. And it was great. That with a little bit of wine, it was fantastic. After sitting around and talking and having that meal, I was totally satisfied. World couldn't be better, could it? Life couldn't be better, I should say. But I got up this morning and I was hungry. I was ready to eat again. And so it had a purpose. It was satisfying at the time. And for some of us, maybe it's more satisfying than we really want because we tend to carry some of that with us for the next few days. Don't always do that. But God was making a point here that there's something that we should be grasping for that's much more satisfactory than food. He was using this metaphor about coming and buying food. But what he was saying here to a future time when mankind is going to be able to come to God for knowledge and truth, that there was going to be a good food that they could get without spending money for it. And so God is talking about here the bread of life, the spiritual things that aren't just temporary. Physical food is temporary. We eat it, we digest it, we're ready to eat more of it. Now, that doesn't mean that with spiritual food, we can eat of it one time, and that's all it takes. But it's more lasting, and we eat of it often as we can. And it begins to build things spiritually in us that physical food cannot. And again, you know, the analogy or the metaphor breaks down eventually. But what God is talking about here through this particular section of Isaiah is that in matters of a spiritual nature, why don't you come to me, he says. Come to me and ask. I will give it to you for free. And what he is willing to give is truth, understanding, and a knowledge that satisfies our thirst and our hunger spiritually. You know, God, in much of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, was dealing with the nation of Israel that was very evil and that had turned from him. And so he pleads with them in many cases to return to what he has to offer. And many of those prophecies are looking forward to the millennium. And this particular prophecy is looking forward to that time when man will learn to call upon God. But God here is asking, why do you go and spend your desires and efforts on things that are temporary and ultimately lead to death? They're not permanently satisfying. And then we go on and pick up the rest of this in verse 6. He says, seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. And so here God was dealing with a nation that had gone into idolatry. And as we can look at our own nation today, the modern descendants of Israel, we see that we have our own problems. In some respects, our problems are even more magnified. But here, God is encouraging them to turn from wicked and evil ways, turn away from the evil thoughts of the natural man. Continuing in verse 7, let him turn to the eternal, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So God is obviously wanting the benefit of all of mankind to have an opportunity to know what is genuine, what is real, and what is lasting in life. And then in verse 8, another scripture, actually the next two scriptures, memory scriptures for most of us. In verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Eternal. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, when we read this, I mean, obviously God's mind is so much more powerful than our mind. But God is making this statement to people who are evil-minded, carnally minded, and who are in submission to the natural way of man. And so when God made this statement here, what about his people today? True, isn't it? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But somewhere along the line, through the process of conversion, God's thoughts have to become our thoughts. And God's ways have to become our ways. We are to be adaptive And we are to take that on as God's people. So for God's called out ones, those that God has called, He has given His Spirit to, those He is working with, if we have yielded to God and we are diligently seeking God, remember going back to Deuteronomy verse 10, or chapter 10, God has to be first in everything that we're involved in. He will not take second position in anything at any time. So if we are yielding to God, diligently seeking after His will, always having Him number one in our life, then His thoughts will become our thoughts. And His ways will dictate our ways. All of us are to be of one mind, as Paul encouraged. All of us are to be of one mind with one another and with God. And it is made possible through God's Spirit. Christ said that He and the Father are one. He also said that He and the Father would live in us. And as we read earlier in Philippians, Paul said that this mind, the mind of Christ, it is to be in us. And so as we are growing and as we are yielding, and certainly as we look at the upcoming days and as we begin to approach the Passover, you know, part of the process that we all should take time and a lot of time to really meditate about is, are God's thoughts my thoughts? Can't answer that for all of us. But it's a question that we should ask and we should think about. Are God's thoughts my thoughts? Do I think like God? Do I act like God? Do I make decisions based on how God would make decisions? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning here in verse 13. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Verse 14, "But the natural man," that's the man with the fleshly mind, drawn by the flesh, not being led by the mind of God or the Spirit of God. Paul says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for to him they are foolishness, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." So here Paul is telling us that those who are led by the Spirit of God should be able to discern at a spiritual level, and should be able to discern and conduct themselves at a spiritual level. Should be able to separate and follow the truth in a world that is so full of deception and deceit. And again, that's the instruction that Paul gives to all of us. Inspired by God, obviously, but through His Spirit, we are to be able to discern and to yield and to be able to judge spiritually our own lives. Going on in verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Eternal that he may instruct him?" You know, and obviously none of us, no man can instruct God. But Paul goes on to say, but we do have the mind of Christ. And that mind, living in us through God's Spirit, helps us to begin to think and to conduct ourselves with the mind of God. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. My chapter heading says God will comfort His people. There's other chapter headings that through God through God we gain trust. But in Isaiah chapter 40, the context here in this particular chapter is that God's punishment on Israel is, it's now over. It's complete. He's going to raise up. He's going to comfort. He's going to restore Israel. And so God spends a lot of time in this chapter revealing himself to a nation that has become spiritually lost. And when we read through this chapter, you know, we should think about, again, the modern nations of Israel, because they truly are spiritually lost. As we go through here, notice how God reveals himself. Notice what he says, and then compare what we hear in the world around us today. Let's begin in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, and behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And so here we see this setting is millennial. The setting is the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to raise up both spiritual Israel as well as physical Israel. But let's look at how God now begins to reveal himself to a nation, actually a whole world, that is totally in the dark as it relates to God. Verse 13. He asked, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" And I'm looking forward to certain people who have promoted evolution and a world without a creator. Looking forward to the day that they are introduced to God. And I know that they are going to be humbled, significantly humbled, as we heard in the sermonette. They're going to be very humbled when they meet with their creator. But going on in verse 18, he says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to?" Verse 21, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the very beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens, or who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." Now this is to all of those who say there is no God. There is no creator. There was and is no design. And it's going to be interesting as God reveals to that way of thinking who he is and what he is. And so here we see through this chapter that God is going to begin to reveal himself to a very confused and deceived world, filled, overflowing with the wisdom of man, and obviously the deceit of Satan the devil. But going on in verse 25, he says, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high." Now he's basically saying, if you want to know that I exist, I'm going to show you how. Things that are very obvious and evident. But he goes, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name." You know, man is constantly learning more and more about the universe. You know, the things that scientists are able to discover and to learn, it's pretty staggering. In fact, as I've read through some of the articles about what they've learned and how they've discerned certain things, it's so complicated I can't even really understand how they go about, understanding how the relationship of galaxies and planets work. But there is a lot of information being discovered and observed. And the techniques that modern science is able to use is pretty amazing, actually. But in a recent article that I read, there was speculation that the universe actually has, remember when it said that the universe had a few million galaxies? I was probably in high school at that point in time. And then you remember a few years later, there was talk about, well, maybe the universe has as many as a billion galaxies. Remember that? Well, then a few years ago, with the launch of the Hubble telescope, and after a few years of making various observations and studies, NASA scientists came back and said, well, we got it all wrong. The universe actually has at least 200 billion galaxies. I say universes. But 200 billion galaxies. Well, the article that I was reading recently said that that's even wrong. That's at least 10 times too little. 10 times too little. Let me read briefly, just a highlight. This is from NASA. Title of the article is Hubble Reveals Observable Universe Contains 10 Times More Galaxies Than Previously Thought. The universe suddenly looks a lot more crowded thanks to a deep sky census assembled from surveys taken by NASA's Hubble Space Telescope and other observatories. Astronomers have come to the surprising conclusion that there are at least 10 times more galaxies in the observable universe than previously thought. One of the fundamental questions in astronomy is that of just how many galaxies the universe contains. The landmark Hubble Deep Field study that took place in the late 1990s gave the first real insight into the universe's galaxy population. You know, I'm going to demonstrate that for you because I just realized how I read about this to give you an idea of what that deep field observation was like. I have a dime. All of you on the front row can see that, can't you? The analogy that NASA used was pointing a telescope at the area the size of a dime viewed from 100 feet away. So 100 feet away would be probably out the front door. So if you were standing maybe in the parking lot 10 or 15 feet in front of the front door and you looked at this dime, I'm not sure you could see it with your own physical eyes. What NASA did is they pointed the Hubble telescope at a little section of the sky that had no light, about the size of a dime, viewed from 100 feet away. And that telescope stayed on that section of sky for somewhere between 30 and 40 days. And it just constantly took images. Well, after that was over, and they actually had a couple of years to study and look at it, they determined that that little speck, now keep in mind the universe is 360 degrees, right? It's forward, it's down, it's out, it's up. And we only see a little bit of it because of the lights that dim all that out. But when they looked at that little dot that they had observed, it took them about 2 years to go through and analyze it. They realized in that little dot, for which they could not see any light with their own eye, but through the Hubble telescope, that there were several million galaxies in that one little tiny spot. And this covered billions of light years of distance. Well, this article goes on. It says, subsequent sensitive observation, such as Hubble's ultra deep field, now this is another one of those, right? The ultra deep field looked at another myriad of faint galaxies. This led to an estimate that the observable universe contained about 200 galaxies. New research, however, based upon more recent work with Hubble, shows that this estimate is at least 10 times too low. So what's 10 times 200 billion? It's 2 trillion. It Jesse, explain $2 trillion. Explain $2 trillion. How do we understand $2 trillion? I mean, can you relate to $2 trillion? It's impossible to relate to that, isn't it? How do we even imagine what $2 trillion is? But yet God said that I've numbered them and I've named them the host of the heavens. I might can remember 400 or 500 names. Have I even met 400 or 500 people? No, I'm just kidding. I've met a few thousand people. But I can probably only remember just a few hundred names. I don't want to be put to the test on that. But I've been around people, been around them, known them quite well, and then be away for 6 or 8 or 10 years. Know their face, cannot think of their name to save my life. That's just a few hundred people. But God says that He's named them, He's counted them, and He's named them. And then He goes on to say here, He says, by the greatness of His might, the strength of His power, not one is missing. Really? We lose our keys all the time. I worked with a guy that lost his keys every day. I'm serious. Every day he would lose his keys. We spent 2 hours one afternoon in the warehouse looking for his keys so that he could go home. But God says, not one of them is missing. I didn't lose any. Not one is moved off course. Not one does he forget where he placed it. How is it possible? Now, we were talking 2 trillion galaxies. Every galaxy, on average, has more than 1 million stars. I don't even want to do the math on that one. But it's a number that's so huge, we can't. Our minds are not created to even be able to come close to comprehending what that means. Then let's go on in verse 27 here of Isaiah 40. He says, why do you, O Jacob, or why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God. Now, in this particular verse, those things that are hidden from the Lord are really its personal struggles, difficulties. I mean, there's other prophecies that talk about where the sins and the evil thinking of people, they reason that God doesn't see that at all. But here what God is telling you and me, all of us really, is that we can think sometimes that the struggles we go through and the difficulties that we have, the feelings, the thoughts, maybe the challenges that we go through, God's not familiar with that. God doesn't understand. God doesn't know. Look what He's telling us. He says, my struggles are hidden from God, or my causes. God passes over. But He goes on in verse 28, He goes, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There is nothing that approaches the understanding of God's mind and His thoughts. And so God's point was, if I can put the host of the universe in their place, number them and name them, and who knows if that number is going to go up in time. It's already so big we can't relate to it. But if God can name them and number them, and not one of them ever gets out of place, He's saying, why would you think I don't know your struggles, your problems, your difficulties? Talk to me about it, is what He's saying. And then He goes on in verse 29. He says, He gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Even the youngest. Even the strongest, even the most fit, eventually fail, but not with God. He says, but those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. Verse 31, they shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. You know, we're all looking forward to that time when we're given a new body and we're part of God's family and we can truly understand the power and the might and the mind of God. But God says that we can still, even in this existence, we can still begin to put on His thoughts and that we can rule our lives using the power of His mind. You know, at the beginning of history, going all the way back to the story of the two trees in the Garden of Eden, you know, God wanted mankind to know how to walk and how to use revealed wisdom and understanding, how to be able to use God's mind. And as we know that, you know, that was rejected, it was not followed up with. Satan was able to come in and disrupt that and actually destroy that desire that God wanted to have with all of mankind. There is coming a time when that will be reversed, and we know that, and we look forward to that time. The time will come when Jesus Christ returns and sets up His government, and then all mankind will finally have that opportunity to have that relationship and to be in sync with how God feels, how God thinks, how God governs, the standards that God has put out for all of us. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 59, a few chapters over. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 6. Let's start with the second half of that verse, verse 6. He says, their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Again, this goes back and is talking about the natural man who does not use the instruction that the Creator God put out and gave for the benefit of all of mankind. The natural man who refuses to even consider what God's perspectives might be. And so here in this particular chapter, God is explaining what that condition turns into. He says, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. Verse 8, the way of peace they've not known, there is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And so here God is very specific, and we can see the results of that all around us today. When mankind cast off all refrain, when he cast off all things that are of God, there is no peace. But he goes on here in verse 9, he says, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. And again, here's the position of those that are really in discussion with God about being in that position where they don't use God's mind. They aren't of a mind that's led by God's Spirit, but a mind that's led by the pulls of the flesh, the unconverted in that sense. He goes, we look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as though it were twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. You know, and sadly, this particular chapter here in Isaiah is really an indictment for our nation today. It's really an indictment on where we've gone to as a nation, as a country. You know, men look to what they feel is going to bring joy and happiness and personal fulfillment. But yet they search, they experiment, they pass laws, they create edicts, they hand out judgments, they put people in place to teach. And yet all of that without the benefit of having the mind of God. Let's go over to Micah chapter 7. There's one more place, as I mentioned earlier, that where God tells us what's expected of us. And again, this is a verse that we're all familiar with. Micah chapter 6. Micah was a contemporary of with Isaiah and with Hosea. And when you read through the book of Micah, Micah delivers a very strong indictment against Israel and Judah because he witnesses the fulfillment of idolatry, of evil business practice, of hypocrisy, of cheating, bribes, internal strife, all of the corruption, all the sins that plagued the nation of Israel at that time, and many of the same sins are in full force today. And we see that around us. But in Micah 6, verse 8, here we see another section of Scripture where God tells us there's some things that He requires of us. Verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. So God has told us through His Word, through what's been revealed, those things that He considers to be good, for our good. And so He's revealed those things to us. It's for our benefit. It's for our knowledge and to be able to use it. There's, you know, when God reveals something to us, there's no guesswork. There's no holding back. There's no gray areas in that sense. He's given us the tools that we're to use to be able to live our lives that are within the standards that God has set for those who are led by His mind and by His thoughts. But He goes on to say, and what does the Eternal require of you? So man, He's given us and told us what is good. And then He says, what does the Eternal require of you? And He lists three things here. He says, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So God tells us that He's shown us what's good. So what does He say we're responsible for? You know, there's three things here. Are they given to us in the order of importance from God's perspective? You know, I'm not sure. They could be. Maybe they are. But if we consider what God wants us to learn from this, we might be able to understand a little bit more about God's mind. Let's look at this first requirement where we are told that we are to do justly. Now, the word translated justly is translated from the Hebrew word mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. It's that same word I told you, remember, when we were back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that was translated justice. But this is a word that's used 421 times in the Old Testament. And it has a number of different meanings, you know, similar meanings in some respects, but slightly different nuances of meanings. Let me give you a few of the ways that it's translated. The first one we just saw here is justly, but it's translated also as my judgment, of judgment, manner of law, according to the manner, after the manner, worthy, equitable, and justice. But when you look at the use of the 421 times that it shows up in the Old Testament, it's primarily used as a form of judging, judgment, or justice. And so in reading through a number of commentaries that deal with Old Testament words, this particular word that's translated here, to do justly, is a word, mishpah, that is used in the context of governance or adjudicating among people. Everyone knows what adjudicating means. You know, you're given a situation and you try to create an equitable solution between two individuals. It's, you know, it's a law term in many respects. And that word is used quite frequently in that context of governance or adjudicating among people. So the commentaries express that it has to do with making a ruling or making a decision or a pronouncement or settling some type of a dispute. So in other words, it deals with people and people's relationships. Strong's primary definition for mishpah is to, quote, pronounce a verdict, whether it's viewed as favorable or unfavorable, but to pronounce it properly and judiciously. So when we think about that or those definitions, what do we learn from God's instruction in Micah verse 8 of chapter 6? How do we apply to do justly? Well, there's a couple of clues that are actually in the book of Micah. And God took issue, when you read through Micah, God took issue with both the civil and the religious leaders of Israel. And he also takes issue with modern day rulers and leaders of Israel. But let's go back and look at a couple of places that will give us a little bit better understanding of how God intends for us to fulfill verse 8 of Micah, which he says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I require of you. Let's go to chapter 2 of Micah. Micah chapter 2. We'll look at the first two verses because it gives us a flavor of what was happening in the nation of Israel. Micah 2 verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. In other words, in the dark of night, schemes are hatched. Schemes are dreamed of. They are contemplated. A plan is put in place, so to speak. And then he goes on in verse 1. He says, at morning light, they practice it. In other words, they present it. They release it. They follow up on it because it is in the power of their hand. So again, it's specifically referring here to someone in leadership or in governance. They have the ability. They hatch a negative or an evil scheme, and they're able to execute it because they're in a position of power or of influence. Verse 2, they covet fields, they take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man, and his house, and a man and his inheritance. Now, these are very strong words that God uses here to describe a certain characteristic of the nation of Israel at that time. And it's the same description that we see in our own country. You know, look at our own set of problems. What does the national debt do for us in this country? What does $21 trillion mean? What does $28 million mean? What does $30 trillion mean? Is it ever going to be repaid? What does that mean to our standard of living? How is it ever going to be paid back with the value of what a dollar is today? It won't. And then look at the interest that we receive on our savings, those of us who are fortunate enough to have savings. It's a whole lot of money, isn't it? It's so tiny it doesn't even hardly reflect in your bank statement. And so what has happened is people who normally would have saved and earned 4, maybe 5, sometimes 6% on their savings are forced to go out and make very risky investments just to be able to keep pace with inflation in the nation. And so when we see here, you know, God describes it in a different way than taxation or national debt or interest. But he calls it what it is. It's oppressive. It's taking a man's house. It's stealing his inheritance. And so when you look at the forms of taxation that we have, so much of that is harmful on the disadvantaged and the poor in that sense. And so God had a real issue with those who were in a position to exercise justice and fairness in the nation of Israel. Let's go to chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice Is it not for you to know mishpa? Is it not for you to know what's equitable, what's right, what's fair? Verse 2. You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Now, there has been times historically where that did occur, literally. But here, God is using a metaphor to describe the destructive practices that were being promoted by those in positions of leadership. Judges, legislators, governors, teachers. Now, we could say in our day and age, the Department of Health, the Department of Education. People who have influence. And so, there was a certain type of a destruction that took place, and God metaphorically called it what it was. It was carving people up in that respect. And so what do we see around us today? We see the destruction of the family. How? Well, it's through divorce. It's through all of these various alternative lifestyles. It's from promiscuity. It's from now this big movement in gender identification that's taking place. You can choose. You want to be male or female now. I'm joking, obviously, but that's what our society would have us believe. It's showing up with our educational system through the rejection of a creator and the rejection of the creator's word, the Bible. You know, there's no longer a moral code like most of us grew up with. There's no longer a code that we always to rely on as being a definition of what was right and what was wrong. It's all now extremely relative in that respect. So when we look at Micah, and when we come down to chapter 6, verse 8, you know, God was dealing with a nation that was extremely corrupt. And so when he came to this particular scripture, and he told those who were of his mind, and certainly this is applicable for all of us today. He says, this is what I require of you, verse 8, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, most of us are not in positions of leadership. None of us that I'm aware of are in a position of governance. We don't hold any cabinet-level positions or departmental positions in that sense. But all of us are involved with each other. And we're all involved in relationships. Some in the church, some outside the church. We have family that's outside the church. We have family that's in the church. So God's instruction here for all of us is that we are to be actively engaged through our conduct of being godly principled and just with all people. Because the principals, the leaders, the governors of Israel at that time were not. And God hated that. So God is telling us that through our words, our conversation, the way we behave around one another, our relationships, how those are built and managed, how we interact with one another, all are to be based upon the mind of God, how God thinks, and how God has instructed revelation to us through what's been revealed, instructed us in principles. And he tells us that his spirit is to lead us and to learn what is just, what is righteous, what's fair, and what's equitable, especially as we conduct ourselves among one another. And as we exercise doing justly, God told us that we are to be merciful, always esteeming others better than ourselves, and that we're to be humble. Again, putting others' interests first. And God tells us that that's how we are to build and maintain relationships with each other. That's using God's mind to be fair, equitable, all based on the laws, the statutes, and the revealed knowledge that God has given to us. You know, this was a pronouncement to Israel 2,500 years ago, but it's certainly applicable for all of us today. In Psalms 119, in verse 105, I'm just going to read this to you. Psalms 119, 105, David says to all of us, he actually says it to God, but it's for our benefit as well. He says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And God's word does teach us and show us how he thinks, what his mind is like. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We read this a little bit earlier, but we're going to go back and actually read a couple of additional scriptures. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." You know, Christ revealed the Father to us, and Christ told us that he and the Father were one. And the promise that all of us have is one day we're going to be born into that same family, and we'll understand God on the God plane, and we will have the real mind of God at that particular time. But Paul goes on, dropping down to verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You know, and if we're living by God's ways, by God's standards, we will be those lights. Verse 16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." You know, Paul tells us that we are to put on the mind of Jesus Christ, which is the same mind that God our Father uses. They are one, and we are to use that mind. You know, what matters for all of us as Christians is that we're to examine, we're to discern, and we're to compare ourselves to what God tells us are his standards. We don't compare ourselves to one another or to some other standard that we may imagine, but we're to use what God has revealed to us. And that's how we are to examine ourselves, based on what God's Spirit leads us in, reveals to us, and shows us. How do we measure up? How do we measure up in the eyes of God? Is God first in our lives? You know, we asked that question at the beginning. Is God first? Do I totally believe him in everything that he says? Even though I may not understand in detail, but do I believe him? Do I obey him? Is there anything in my life that I put ahead of God? You know, if we're living using the mind of God as our guide and as our standard, then God has to be that primary importance for every one of us in everything that we do. So, brethren, as we conclude this afternoon, hard to imagine that it's only 6 weeks, less than 6 weeks now to the Passover, 6 weeks to the day that we have our first holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. So let's make sure that all of us, as we go through these next few weeks, we have an opportunity to begin to focus and look at our lives individually, making sure that we recommit ourselves to God on a daily basis, making sure that God holds that number one position in the minds and the eyes of each and every one of us. And if he does, and if we yield to God, then his thoughts will become our thoughts, and his ways will become our standard. And his mind will lead us into all walks of life as God has revealed to us.